All right, well, let's get started. Hopefully you got a handout. Matt has them. He is passing them out. So if you still need one, maybe you could raise your hand and he could get it to you. And then he'll put the extras in the back. If you are too scared to raise your hand and rather go get it yourself, you can do that. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for this day. We are humbled as we think of your creative work, your wisdom, your power. God, help us to see the goodness and beauty of your created order. Especially as we just face a lot of confusion in our culture, we ask that you would give us, just as you did the early Christians, that in the midst of the confusing culture they were in, you gave them clear instruction from your word. Would we be encouraged, instructed, and find joy in your design? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're continuing our study in the book of Genesis. This morning, we live in an interesting culture. I was kind of praying about that. In our culture, we have confusion over some of the most basic things. So, what I mean is even just manhood and womanhood, male and female, has become a very confusing thing for many in our culture. And my goal this morning is not that we would leave feeling good about ourselves because we're not confused, and perhaps you're here and you are confused about it, and this is the right place to be. But the goal is not just that we feel good about ourselves. The goal is that we want to rightly understand what God has said because we believe that he is the creator and has a design for the way he's made things, and that it is not good or right for us to go against his designs. So it's not right, which many times we don't like hearing something. If we think something's right, we don't want to hear that it's wrong. But it is right. But it's not only right, it's also good. Because God is wise in his designs. And so, and there are times where our feelings or our culture or other things say different things, and we may be tempted to think that another direction is good, and we need to be reminded and brought back into the fact that God's designs are good and wise, especially in this area, what we're looking at today on manhood and womanhood. So if we were in a different culture, we might not be spending, we probably would not be spending an entire session on Genesis 1, 27 through 31, focused on just basically the idea of he made them male and female. That's pretty much what we're talking about the entire 45 minutes this morning. And if we were in a different culture, we probably would not be having to have that conversation. A different culture, I mean, not a Western culture. I mean, in Europe, other places as well. And again, I mean, we don't want to be smug because we have the Bible and know what it says. We want to be humble, but because it's revealed to us, right? We can't take credit for it. What do you have that you haven't received? We receive God's word. He tells us this. But the reality is, even many cultures, that has just been so self-evident and clear that they wouldn't have to stop and spend time on it. But we do, and so we have the ability to do that, and we can be encouraged as we see God's design for man and woman. So let's look at Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and then we'll look down at verse 31. And we're going to talk, first of all, here about God's very good design. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Down in verse 31, we read at the end of this day of creation, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So last week, Doug covered, one of the things he covered was the sixth day of creation. And so we talked about the creation of man and woman. We're going to get a zoomed in picture of that in chapter 2. So that's coming. That's what chapter 2 does. Chapter 2 zooms in and from this wide angle lens view of the creation of all things, and including man and woman. And it zooms in on the creation of man and woman. That's what's going to happen in chapter 2. That is a common writing style in this time frame when this is being written. And you see that throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. So I think Doug already talked a little bit about that. That's the style in which Genesis is written. You have big picture, zoom in. Big picture, zoom in. You get that over and over again throughout the book. But what I want to talk about for another minute, Doug had also mentioned the idea of creating the image of God, and that's important. So I want to reiterate some of those things. So to be in the image of God, we just read man and woman created in the image of God, right? What does it mean to be in the image of God? Well, historically, most commentators have taken that to mean that we are like God in certain ways, that other creatures are not like God. Now, we're still a creature. We're still created. We're not God, but we are like God in certain ways that other creatures are not. We image him. We reflect him in certain ways. So, for example, love, the capacity to have love, the capacity to have wisdom, and the capacity to have a certain sense of morality, a rightness and a wrongness, and to relate to God in those categories and to other people in those categories. So we resemble God, and specifically we resemble God, and these resemblances then allow us to represent God by ruling over his creation in a way that basically puts God on display through our rule of creation. Because God ultimately rules over everything, right? But he has placed us in a position where we would rule under his authority in a way that reflects him. And so all those other things I just said, like the capacity to have wisdom and love and relationships and things like that, are part of the way we carry out that ability to rule and subdue the created order. We also have the ability to establish worthy relationships with God and with one another. We don't see other created beings. They do relate to God in the sense that they're created, and they do give him glory by their very existence, and yet they don't relate to him the same way we do, in the same way we would worship him with a knowledge behind it and with a heart affection and love behind it. So this is what it means. We represent God. We rule him, his earth that he created. We rightly relate to one another, and so that's what we do. And we still image God even in a fallen world. You see that later in the book of Genesis. Even after the fall, man and woman are still in the image of God. And so that's important to realize. Now, what has changed is because of the curse, things are much more frustrating when it comes to ruling and subduing the earth. Most of our technological development is trying to counteract a lot of the effects of the fall. Think about how much technology goes into that. Medicine is a pretty big example of that, right? We can think of agricultural things that really are focused on fighting back weeds and plant disease and insects that want to destroy things and things like that. But we still have this mandate to rule and subdue the earth in ways. And by the way, just to be clear, that doesn't mean we have the right to abuse the earth. I think we know that. We recognize that because we are stewards of it. We don't own it. God's given it to us and said, take care of this, right? It's like if I gave you, my phone and asked you to take care of it for a little while, and then I come back and you've been using it as a football or something, throwing it around, you haven't been a very good steward of what I gave you, right? Now, there are right and good purposes. If you use it to make a phone call, well, that's fine. You see what I'm saying? You can use it in right and appropriate ways. Okay, so let's move on from that, though. But the point is, each of us have dignity. Because every single human being is made in the image of God, and that's true even after the fall, we have inherent dignity. When I was in a class for this adoption thing we took last year, one of the things they had you do is they had you get in groups, and they would give you different scenarios, and your group had to talk through how you would handle it. So one of them was that my group got, us and another couple, I think, it was just two of us there, four of us total, but was if you were placed with a child in foster care or adoption and they were racist, and so they're using racist slurs and things like that, what would you say to them? How would you handle that? And so my response was, I mean, obviously it depends on the age of the child and how you might phrase these things, but basically the idea is, well, I think as a Christian, because that's how that's going to come out in the way I'm going to interact with these children is, this is not right because God has made every single human being, and every single human being is to image and represent him. Now, obviously, you have to explain that in a child-like level, but the point is, and the reality is only Christians actually really have a good grounding for that idea of equality and dignity. Otherwise, you got to come up with something just really subjective, something that is not fixed and immovable. But if it's based on our Creator has made all of us in his image so that we all come from one couple, so even genetically, we can't say, well, it's this race and that race. No, we are all one race in that sense, though there are distinctions that have come throughout time in God's wisdom to display his wisdom and diversity and different things like that. But the point is we all have dignity. And so where I'm going with that is that includes men and women. We can't say, well, men are better. Well, women are better. No, we are in the image of God, completely equal in our standing before God. You see that in the New Testament as well, when it talks about salvation and entrance into the kingdom of God and the family of God. One of the things Paul says is there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, barbarian, you know, you listen, all these different categories that we might be tempted to divide ourselves in, which in some ways were real those are real categories. He's not saying, when he says that, he doesn't seem, it doesn't mean there are no men and there are no women here. If you read it in context and you think, you can't think that. The only way you can think that is if you just totally rip it out of context and say, see, no men or women. That's not what he's saying. If I wrote you a letter and you just pulled one line out of it and used it out of context, I'm not going to be very happy with you. And God's not very happy when we do that with his Bible, his word, okay? So in the context of salvation, we're reminded of that as well. So we are equal as men and women, and both equally important. Adam needed a helper. He creates Eve because none of the animals are going to do it. He needs someone who is like him and yet different to be able to rule and subdue, to be able to multiply and fill the earth. So one of the most obvious ways that we need each other and that we are equal and yet distinct is in reproduction, right? God didn't have to make it this way, but he made it so that you needed male and female to reproduce. Now, if you're a single man or woman, you still are a man or woman, and you still glorify God in your singleness, because being made man and woman came before procreation happened. They were already made man and woman. Now, part of that was because they needed that in God's design to procreate. But it didn't have to be that way. I mean, God could have made them reproduce in other ways, right? so we're equal and yet distinct. And we see this in Genesis 1:27. The first part says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And there, man is standing for the, like we have used it historically, humankind. So God creates us, humankind, in his image. The second part of that verse, male and female, he created them. So there's the distinction. You have a sameness in the sense that we are all in the image of God and created by God, and yet you have distinction in that we are either male or female from the beginning, right? Because hopefully this is self-evident, but we just need to be very clear. The scripture is clear on this issue, right? God has made us from the beginning male and female. So we're not some sort of androgynous being. We're not some sort of genderless being, kind of not man, not woman being. No, we are either male or female. That is the created order from the beginning. So this is God's design, his blueprint, we could say, for the way that he's made man and woman. And that's important because if he's a creator, it tells us the way things ought to work and the way things work best, actually, is that we embrace this reality, right? If I drew, and I couldn't do this, but if I drew like blueprints to build a plane or something, right? And I imagine they have lots of people that do that. Probably the guy who like does the aerodynamic stuff doesn't do all the like circuitry stuff. I don't know how that works, but my guess is they all draw this stuff up. And then let's say, you know, I come along and my job is to build it, and I just start kind of winging it, right? I just start, I don't really like the way this was working out. Let's try it this way. You know, there's a good chance my plane isn't going to fly, or at least it's not going to fly very well. So we need to follow the blueprint God has given us. This is his good design. And in fact, Jesus reiterates this, and you have this text in your handout, just so it saves us some time from turning, but Matthew 19:4-5, Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he's quoting from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, saying this is the way God designed it in the beginning, male and female, and marriage, which we're going to talk about marriage in a whole other section, so we'll spend more time on that in a future date. But right now, let's just focus on the male and female. Jesus reiterates, this is the reality. It doesn't change when you go from Old Testament to New Testament, right? And this, again, allows them, through marriage and procreation, we see in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. That's the same thing, right? It comes again to this idea that man and woman are necessary. So this is God's blueprint, and it is very good. You see that in Genesis 1:31. Remember when we read that a second ago? God gets done making all of his creation, including man and woman, who he just made as male and female, and he says, it is very good. So it's not, this is just, you know, an awkward reality, or this is something that I just felt compelled, like there was no other way around it, I couldn't have designed it any other way. Or no, he says, this is very good. In other words, this is wise, right, joy, it produces joy to have man and woman in this created order. And again, that's true even if you're not married. Even as a single person, you should find joy in seeing how God has made man and woman and how we each fill distinct roles in life in ways that beautifully come together, in ways that if we were all the exact same, just androgynous beings, there would be a flatness to life. But it's almost like it's got more of a three-dimensionalness to life with God's good design in man and woman both existing. And so we just want to be encouraged in that God has put his glory, his creativity on display in creation, and that includes having man and woman. Okay, so are there any questions about that section before we move into our next section here? Or thoughts? All right, we'll keep going. So let's talk about some of the current confusion in our culture. Our culture has found itself very confused on these issues. Let's talk about some terms that are used. The word sex is referring to our biological makeup. So that would be our chromosomes, our usually our body type as well, right? Anatomy, things like that. So we either have XY chromosome or XX chromosome. And yes, in a fallen world, I realize that there are very, very rarely chromosomal issues that will arise. That's a different issue than what I'm about to address today on the confusion issue. That's there, and it's because of the fall, and there are things we could say about that would be helpful. But we're going to focus more on this issue right now, the fact that we have sex, and then we have this idea of gender. It's important to realize that the Bible doesn't really talk about sex and gender as two separate distinct things. And so gender, so maybe you're wondering, gender is really kind of the attitudes and feelings and behaviors that fit our sex, whether we're man or woman. So you're either male or female, and you act like a man or a woman. You have masculinity or femininity, okay? Now, the Bible does say things, though, like in the New Testament, I think it's 1 Corinthians, maybe it's 2nd. I don't know. Anyway, in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, Paul says, he says a statement where he says, act like men, talking to the Christians. My point is that indicates, even the Bible is not, it understands we act in certain ways that should fit our sexuality. That's not the point of that verse. But the point is he does say act like men, which means there's a way men act. Okay? Now, it's also important that we realize that in every given culture, there are going to be some differences in the way that looks. So, for example, in Scotland, men might wear kilts. So we talk about dress or clothing, right? In America, if you wear kilts, unless you obviously are at some Scottish festival or something, or you just look very Scottish, it looks more like a dress or a skirt. And so men don't wear that typically, right? So there might be cultural expressions of those things. But what our culture has done is said, because there's cultural expressions, everything about gender is actually just cultural. But that's not true. What I would say is there's an innate design to us that as a man or as a woman, I have a certain sense of masculinity or femininity. And yes, that may exhibit itself in culturally appropriate ways based on where I'm living. But that's different than saying there really is, gender is just this fluid thing that you can do whatever you want with it and feel however you want because it's not some sort of biological reality. Well, no, I think the Bible assumes that if you're man or woman, you are masculine or feminine. So we need to realize that the Bible does not separate sex and gender. Even if we can somehow maybe distinguish a little bit and say, okay, sex is your biological makeup and gender is your expression of that, or at least your inner feelings and attitudes and behaviors and things like that. Okay, but still, they're interlocked. They're not two completely separate things in Scripture. So we need to at least realize that. But our culture likes to separate those completely. And so what we do find in our culture, some of the confusion is there are people who experience a disconnect between their biological sex and this idea of gender, of how they feel about that, and how they want to express themselves. So we have to realize that. And so that's at times will lead us to what we call transgender, which is this idea that really literally the idea is you have moved beyond and through the idea of sex categories, trans. Gender. We went through it, past it. And so this is when someone identifies or expresses a gender identity that does not match their physical and genetic sex. That's what we mean when we talk about transgender generally. So some examples, it could be a biological man who feels and behaves as though he is a woman. Because even though his body, his genes, all his chromosomes, all these things say, man, there's for some reason a disconnect and a feeling of, I'm not really a man in my head and in my heart. Instead, I am a woman. Or it could be a more gender fluid thing, a back and forth thing. That happens as well. Well, I'm a man today. I feel like a woman tomorrow. Or something that's just completely different. I don't identify with any, I'm non-binary. Binary meaning there's like these two things. I'm not binary. I'm neither of those. So that's some of the confusion that we're facing, people are facing. And there's a lot of heartache that goes with that too. Okay. So hopefully by the end of this, you're going to understand our response is not just to assume that all these people are just wanting to feel this way. Some of them might be, I don't know. But we just need to be careful about assuming motives and realize this can be a very hard thing. That doesn't mean it's right to feel those ways, right? Or that we shouldn't say anything about truth. We're going to get to that in a second. But we just need to be compassionate as we speak truth. So more things. So you have other people who want to change their body to match the way they feel via hormones, hormone treatments. We have people who then want to even change their body surgically to reshape and reform their body to look like what they feel like they should be. So you can think of sex reassignment surgeries, although that's a little bit of a misnomer because you can't actually reassign your sex, right? Even though you can make changes to the body. Some who want different pronouns being used, Z here, H-I-R, things like that, Z-E, instead of he, her, she. And then the issues of bathrooms, that became a big issue, right? Wanting to use a different bathroom than what the outside physical sex may indicate. Instead, it's more what I think and feel that I am. We can think of cultural examples of the confusion. You can think of Bruce Jenner, who transformed into what he refers to as Caitlyn Jenner, right? We can think of that. We can think of, the restroom and locker issues. During the Obama administration, near the end, there was a mandate of some sort given to the educational system that said students must be allowed to use whatever bathroom or locker room they choose, and you cannot have it just be a separate one. It has to be with all the other kids that they feel like they identify with. So we had that happening. That I think indicates some of the confusion. We had stores and retailers, toys store folks going through this whole thing where they were like, well, we're not going to identify toys as male or female because, you know, who cares what toys you play with? And to a certain extent, I mean, okay, in some ways, toys don't really matter that much. But the idea behind it was because gender is a fluid thing or it doesn't matter, we're going to take that out. I mean, you know, most boys are going to play with the gun or whatever, and most girls are going to prefer to play with the doll. If they want to switch occasionally, okay, that's fine. I mean, we all enjoy, you know, there's some girls who shoot guns very well and love it, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But the point is, the idea behind it was very much, because there's no such thing as gender, we're now going to foist this upon the children, really the parents of the children, because the children, again, they don't read the labels. They just go for what most interests them at the moment. new pronouns. I mentioned this earlier. This was another example. There are colleges that have forced teachers to start using non-gender pronoun the person wants to use. They have to use that. There are some that even were trying to enforce students using that with other students. In other words, you had to go with the pronoun the other person told you they wanted to be referred to. So these are a lot of examples of the confusion in our culture. And the other thing I want to do that I think will be helpful, I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but we just need to understand this is where many in our culture are, at least the elites in the culture are. And I think it's trickling down to other folks in the sense that a lot of other folks, even if they don't buy into it, they feel necessary to verbally say they buy into it because they don't want to appear to be out of step with the culture. Okay, so I want to show a video real quick. And this is a guy going on a college campus in, I think it's Washington or Oregon. I think it's Washington. Asking some questions. And the main reason I want you to see it is to listen to their answers about things like, is there a difference between a man and a woman? How do you know the difference between a man and a woman? And does it matter if a person is a man or a woman? Those are the basic questions he's going to ask. So the beginning, he's going to start by talking about the bathroom situations that, you know, the locker room situation, things like that I mentioned. But what I really want you to do is listen for their answers to those things. And again, realize, I don't know that all these people actually believe the answers they're giving. I'm not trying to say that. But I do think they at least sense that the culture wants them to say those things, if nothing else, which is an indication that our culture has moved in that direction, at least at the elite level, okay? The other thing I want to warn you about is don't write them off just because they're different than you. You know, most of us in here are probably not college age. The temptation might be to be, well, yeah, these are the young millennials and all these other folks, and it's permeating culture as a whole, but they're getting a very heavy dose of it in a lot of academic situations. So don't feel that. And then the other thing is, rather than being judgmental, let's just listen to what they're saying so that we know how to respond biblically, right? Because my natural reaction, your natural reaction, is to be like, that is absurd, that is dumb. And to a certain extent, I mean, when we buy into sin, it is absurd. But the reality is, I mean, I buy into all sorts of absurd sins, thinking that money will make me happy, like more than God, or, you know, holding on to bitterness when I should be willing to forgive someone. I mean, that's kind of absurd too, right? I mean, so we just need to realize that even though this is very much pushing the bounds of a lot of things, at the same time, you know, they need Jesus just like we need Jesus to transform our thinking and our attitudes and give us the ability to say, God's design is very good, right? Because in a fallen world, we don't often think that on our own. So let's just watch this video and then we'll chat about it.
In light of all the conversation about gender and identity, we began to wonder if there's even a difference between men and women anymore. We went to Seattle University to find out.
Aware of the conversation going on in Washington State right now around kind of gender identity, gender expression issues, and the ability to access facilities on those grounds?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's gender neutral bathrooms in like all the dorms and stuff like that.
I think that gender is fluid, so if you want to use a bathroom because that's a place and that's a space where you feel comfortable and safe in doing so, then I think that that's completely fine.
I think that if whoever you think you are, if you're male or female, then that's the bathroom you should go into.
I think if it doesn't really negatively affect anybody, then I think anyone should be able to choose what gender they choose to identify as.
People, no matter what their gender identification is, they should be allowed to use whatever restrooms they feel like they identify with.
Is there a difference in your mind between men and women?
No, yes. I mean, possibly.
In general, yes. But I don't know why I think that.
Socially, currently, yes, there is. There is no need for that difference to exist. Scientifically and logically.
If you think that you're a male, if you think that you're a female, that matters more than the biological difference.
There's not much difference besides what society forces onto people.
And how do you know the difference between men and women?
By what people think they are. So you can't like judge someone just on like their looks.
I don't think there's any one way to really distinguish between a man or a woman, and I don't think it's necessary.
It's not always consistent. It has a high probability, like 98% of the time I can get it right. There is some ambiguity.
I think, yeah, there are ways to tell, but then again, you can always be wrong.
What would you say I am?
Just judging off of your looks, I would say that you're a male. I would probably assume a man, but then you never know.
I'm male.
Why would you say that?
Based on how I look at you.
Do you think that's a problem?
Yeah, probably.
Do you think the difference between men and women matters for any reason?
No, not really.
I think most sociologists agree that the concept of gender is more of a societal construct.
I do think it matters somewhat, yeah.
To me, no. I don't feel as if it matters to me because at the end of the day, the person is just a person.
No, I don't think it should matter.
And the differences on a social level are simply a product of a biased society.
Then is there a reason to have those labels, male or female?
I don't think so. I think that it's, again, a social construct of this binary that we're given at birth.
There is kind of a difference, but at the same time, if someone wants to identify as one or both or as nothing, I also find that completely okay. And
there may be nothing more self-evident in the natural universe than the fact that every animal species is divided into two halves, male and female. Yet the most intelligent of those species seems to be wrestling with whether male or female are actually real things. Have we discovered something new, or have we become too clever for our own good?
Sometimes when I call a lady sir by accident, they get very offended.
All right, so the answers, you know, again, and we have to be honest with you, I mean, he might have interviewed like 100 other people who didn't answer the ways they did, and they just made it in the video because that's what they're trying to showcase, okay? So again, my point is not to say every person thinks this way, or even all the people in that video actually think the ways they responded. And the point is not that we just judge them and feel good because we have right answers, but we do need to at least realize we are in a day and age where at least people feel like they have to say that, at least on a college campus, right? Because that is the modern, that is the idea we're facing these days. And so in another series of interviews, he asked them, he goes up to people and asks them, if I told you I was a woman, what would you say? And pretty much all of them said, okay, sure, good for you. Then his next question is, well, what if I told you I was Chinese? And the basic answer is, well, I'm not quite as sure about that, but I mean, I guess maybe. Then the next one was, what if I told you I was 7 years old and I wanted to enroll in second grade? And there was more hesitation, but still things like, I would say, so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to people, I feel like joining a first grade class should be an okay thing. And then his last one is, what if I told you I'm 6'5"? And the guy's actually probably about 10 inches shorter than that. And then one person said, that I would question. He says, why? And she says, because you're not. So that's good. And the other person said, another person said, I feel like that's not my place as another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries. And I think that really is the crux of it as to why people feel like they have to respond that way, is because that's the mindset. And so how did we get to where that's the mindset? In your handout, you have a couple things. How we got to where we're at. The first thing is, obviously, the fall into sin and the consequences of the curse. In Genesis 3, when sin enters into the picture, for Eve and Adam, what God had forbidden, at that moment, they partake of it because they buy into this idea that as the creature, they actually can be more like God and know more what's better for them than God who made them, right? It looked good. It was pleasing. So they reached out and they took of it. And so I think we continue the same thing today. We're confused. When we get rid of the creator as the main one to whom everything in life should relate properly, we're going to be confused. We're going to end up ensnared in sin. We're going to end up being led astray. And all of those things are at play in this situation, this type of stuff. So there's confusion as well. So this does require truth speaking firmly and clearly, but it also requires compassion and love, because there's confusion on a lot of people's parts as they experience the cultural air that we're in, and maybe even internal confusion. Worldview issues. So again, either it's God in the beginning he created, or it is we as the creature have authority, and we as the creature are the source of knowledge, and we are the creature, as the creature, are the one who is trustworthy to do what is best for our own lives. Right? It's either that, or is it God is the one who's the source of all knowledge and all truth and who has the best design for us? And then the other thing I would point out is the cultural climate. I adapted these things from Andrew Walker's book, but there's some things here. Relativism, so we live in a culture that is, truth is relative, which means it is not fixed. So what's right for one person may not be right for another person. There's no such thing as absolute truth. If you don't have a culture that's buying into that, these arguments don't really gain as much traction, right? But when truth is relative, then I can actually, it opens up the door for you to be able to say, I'm not actually what I appear to be, I'm actually this. And if truth is relative, then I can't really come in and say, well, that's actually not true, right? Because you'll say, well, it might not be true for you, but it's true for me. And then we can't really have a discussion, a rational discussion about anything. Radical individualism, I think this comes downstream from this relative idea, is the idea that there's a radical individualism. I do think we're made as individuals, that's important. But we're not, this radical individualism is like, I am completely disconnected from God and from other people. I am my own unit. I do what I want to do when I want to do it. Personal choice is the highest priority in life, the highest moral good in life. So everyone gets to write their own script. My desires are ultimate. You couple that with the sexual revolution, which says a lot of our desires should be wrapped around what feels good to our bodies and those type of issues. Sexual freedom being the highest. And not even just sexual freedom in the sense of that type of lust, but it could just be what feels good in my mind to the fact that maybe I don't want to be a man, I want to be a woman. That may feel better to me. It may make it feel like I'm more cohesive at that moment. And yet, that's really not true. And then Gnosticism, which is this idea that so this is ancient, early centuries of the modern age, there was this idea of Gnosticism that material is bad and unreliable, and it's just the spiritual that is good, the things you can't see, your thoughts, your feelings, and this immaterial world. And as Christians, we can even be tempted to buy into that because we do realize we have a soul, but remember, you are body and soul, and that's how God made us from the beginning, and that's how we're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. And so physical is not bad, although it has been corrupted by sin and the fall where we live, right? But so has our spirit. We're dead spiritually until God gives us new life, right? And so this Gnosticism, though, allows the door to open to, okay, if there's a tension that I feel between my body and my inner thoughts and feelings, I'm going to go with my inner thoughts and feelings rather than the physical, right? Whereas as Christians, we're saying as creatures, if God has made me to be a man or made me to be a woman, That's what he wants me to be. That doesn't mean Christians can't ever struggle with confusion over this. I do think Christians can struggle just like we can with any other sort of confusion and sin that comes in this fallen world. But the point is, we need to say, okay, the way God has made us does matter physically. And that is true. So what that means then, all this means is that in our culture, the two unforgivable sins are to judge someone else and say that they're wrong or even question whether or not they're right. And the second is to fail to fulfill your desires or fail to let anyone fulfill any desire that they basically have. So I think that has got us to where we're at, where these are the responses that people feel compelled to give when they're asked those types of questions. So, you know, when you ask, am I 6'5", and I'm really 10 inches shorter than that, and someone responds, I feel like it's not my place to judge and say that that's not true. Well, but it's not true, right? But we've gotten to a point where because it's wrong to judge or say anyone else is wrong, and you got to fulfill your desires, so I can't say anything about that anymore in the culture. And so as Christians, how should we respond? Well, it's not to be silenced. We need to speak truth. So you see this in your handout. The truth that God has given us our sex and corresponding maleness and femaleness, very good. The fact that he's called that very good means it is very good. And we need to be able to say that in love. This is from Al Mohler's book, We Cannot Be Silent. He says, our identity as a man or a woman is not the result of a biological accident. The doctor at our birth does not impose it on us. It is not foisted upon us by our society's social expectations, moral habits, and cultural meanings. Our identity as a man or a woman is who we are, and it's God-given. That's the point he goes on to make in that section. It is given to us by God. So we need to be able to speak the truth. And part of this, what I think will help us too, is if you think about other issues that are internal, have an internal view that's not accurate of an external reality, think of things like anorexia, right? Someone who has anorexia can have an internal feeling that I am big and I'm fat and I need to get thinner. And let's say there's like a twig, right? So in that case, is it loving to go along with how they feel inwardly and think if it's not true? It's not. We need to be able to say, this isn't reality. Now, we don't just say, it's not reality, get over it. That's not very loving and helpful because obviously, inwardly, there is conflict and there is confusion and they need help working through that. But help doesn't mean, oh, it's okay, you can just believe you're anorexic or that you're big and just keep starving yourself, right? So we need to affirm God's original design. And let me say something about speaking truth. Speaking truth, I don't think this is a wisdom issue. I don't think it's very wise to make Facebook and Twitter your platform for meaningful discussion about this issue. I don't think you're going to convince anyone on Facebook or Twitter that they are wrong if they have a different view than you. I think all you're going to end up doing is sounding very unkind, because truth is really meant to be conveyed most normally, not disembodied, but face-to-face, right? And so that's the ability to express genuine love for someone and truth, both those things. I'm here, I'm a real person just like you, and I care about you. Let's talk about this. Is better than just dropping some phrase that sounds really good on Facebook or Twitter and thinking that I'm going to help someone. I may feel better about myself, but probably not really going to help anyone, which is, as a Christian, my goal is to serve other people around me, right? Love others. I think there are people who genuinely feel disconnected between who they were made to be and how they feel about themselves. I think there are people that experience that. And that we could talk about the reasons, but the honest truth is we don't know all the reasons. We do know sin has infected the world and the curse, but it's not, I don't think it's as simple as saying, you know, you just have chosen to hate God in this particular way. Now, obviously, if they're an unbeliever, they are in rebellion against God, just like you and I were, and they need to be confronted on that issue. That's really the main issue they have, is they need to be right with God. But we need to love others, which, again, involves speaking the truth. It is not loving to not speak the truth. That is absolutely not loving. That loves me, it doesn't love them, because it just avoids conflict. And if I don't like conflict, I'm loving me, right? But love also does not mock or sneer or talk coarsely about issues. Just imagine how Jesus handles it. Jesus doesn't come along and mock the woman at the well because she's been involved in multiple sexual relationships with different men and is living with a man. He doesn't mock her for that. But he does call her out on it in a loving way, right? He does point out the sin and her need of a savior, but he doesn't do it in a way that's unloving or unkind. He was merciful. And that's important, I think. Mercy is a helpful thing to realize. Mercy is not someone elevates themselves to a point where now I'm willing to come and help them. Mercy, by definition, is you did not deserve it, you could not do anything to help yourself, and I'm willing to come do it. Or let's say you're difficult, and I'm willing to come to you in love. That's what mercy is. God's mercy to you and me was not we elevated ourselves, made ourselves better. It is God comes down and helps us in our distress, though we did not deserve it. So blessed are the merciful, right? For they shall receive mercy. So we need to be merciful, which again does not mean we ignore the issue or we don't talk about it. That is not merciful. But mercy is not, once you get your life straightened out, come back to me and I'll share the gospel with you. That's not mercy, right? Or I'm not going to have dinner with you until you get this thing sorted out. Like I'm just scared to even get near you. And part of this is, how would we respond if someone came to visit that was clearly confused on this issue? How would we respond? Would it be, think about James. James talks about if a poor guy and a rich guy come into your church and you take the rich guy and you sit him in the place of honor and you're all ooing and awing over him, and the poor guy, you basically say, hey, look, you can sit out on the porch. Maybe you can hear something out there. He says that's partiality. It's not love. It's not honoring God. So the question is, would we be willing to go and welcome someone like that? And when I say welcome, I don't mean like, hey, join our church, right? You got to be a Christian to join our church. And now they could be a Christian who's just very confused. They're not just fully embracing it. They're struggling with it. But my point is, this is not just, again, minds wide open and we don't think biblically. This is we think biblically, but we love. We're not scared of people who are different than us because we know the gospel transforms everyone who has the power of God to save anyone. That's Romans chapter 1. The gospel has that power. And so often we don't believe that it has that power, or even worse, we fall into the mindset of the Pharisees who think that we're better than everyone else. And so the gospel really is just, if you're good, you're good with God. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is you're weak, sinful, wretched, and God lifts you out of all that and gives you new life, right? And forgives you. So we need to cling to the power of the gospel. We could probably say more on that, but we need to draw it to a close here. So let me go ahead and pray for us. And if you have questions, you can come ask me. I have to go pick a kid up from nursery, so maybe not right after this, but shortly after this, you can send me an email or something. God, we thank you for your reality that you have made us as men and women, and that is very good. God, we thank you for your truth that reminds us of that, so that your truth speaks to every culture Every culture that gets confused in different areas and that embraces sinful thoughts in various areas and that embraces forms of rebellion against you in various areas, your truth speaks, and you speak with honesty and clarity and compassion and love. You show us mercy so that we might be led to repentance, God. Would you work through us to bring the gospel to others, even those who are unworthy, as if any of us would be worthy. None of us are. So would you help us, God, to love others, to be humble enough to recognize our own need of the cross and of Christ's work. And God, would you transform many men and women? And as there's much fallout in the years to come over this, where men and women have been embraced these lies and then not found the fulfillment that they promised, they will come to see the emptiness and the deceitfulness of sin. And God, when they do, if they do and they come to us, would you grant us love to welcome them and to function as a hospital to their souls, bringing your truth and your love together to them? And God, where those are resistance and an anger and a bitterness, would you cause us to have love and mercy as we speak the truth? Would you allow us to have boldness that we may be willing to be misunderstood even as we speak truth, to be slandered even as we speak truth, and to do it in a way that they can not in a reliable way slander our motives? Would we have motives that are being put on display, and that even when they do slander us in that, it would not be truthful that we have been unkind or selfish or self-righteous? Would you instead give us love so that as we speak the truth that we might, and we suffer persecution, that we may suffer it well, we may suffer in a way that is for good and not for wrongdoing, so that you would be glorified. God, help us to love our neighbors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.